Good morning. It's always good to be back with you guys and see so many old faces. Not old faces, but familiar faces, I should say. And some new faces as well. You guys are probably the lucky ones since you don't know who I am. You guys know me well, though. When I walked in, the first person who greeted me was Eric. He said, "Hey, I got something that I think you're going to like." I'm like, "The Spurgeon Study Bible?" He's like, "Yeah." I'm like, "Yeah, I got one. Of course I have one. Of course I have one." I'm glad to see you have one as well, Eric. Now, the toughest thing about coming up and preaching here is actually selecting a text. There's so many of them in the Bible that we can go on forever for. And taking one and kind of settling your mind on it is probably the toughest thing. So I asked Heidi, as I was pondering earlier, what I should preach on. And she said, something that'll knock their socks off. And so I hope you're not disappointed. But it's God's word, so you can't be disappointed, right? So if we would open up to John 1. We're going to spend our time in John this morning. And I'll read us the section we're going to spend most of the time on this morning. Verse 29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I told you about. After me comes a man who ranks ahead of me because he existed before me. I didn't know him, but I came baptizing with water so he might be revealed to Israel." And John testified, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he rested on him. I didn't know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The one you see the Spirit descending and resting on, he is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' I have seen and testify that this is the Son of God." And so this morning I want to spend the majority of our time on 29, but I'm going to give you context for that because I think it's vitally important to know what's going on as John makes this proclamation. So you guys know that I'm a big fan of Spurgeon, and the story always comes to my mind. When the Metropolitan Tabernacle, which is the church that he preached at, was unavailable for repairs, he had to do some work on it. In March of, I think it was 1866, 67, something like that, there was a series of special services that were held at the Great Agricultural Hall in England. This is a huge, huge hall. Now, Spurgeon got there early because this place could seat up to 20,000 people. And remember, he preached there without any kind of amplification or microphone or anything like that. And so he got there early because he wanted to test the acoustics in the great building that he's going to preach on that Sunday. And so he got up into the pulpit and he shouted this out. He said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And there was a man who was working up in the rafters, and it startled him. He didn't know anybody was in there. And it shook him up. And he later came to Spurgeon and told him that phrase got a hold of his heart, and he was actually led to faith in Christ because of it, after talking to some people after that. I think that's a great story. I'm sure some of you have heard that story, and it's legendary, and I have no reason to believe that it's not true. Not because I love a good Spurgeon story, as I do, but because it's the Word of God. So why wouldn't we expect something like that to change someone's heart? That's what it does. It's the Word of God. And it's about the Word of God, Jesus Christ. So again, this man, after hearing these words, either that day or at some point after, it gripped him. He beheld the Lamb of God and he was saved. Now, he certainly wasn't the first person to shout that phrase. And he won't be the last. So again, if you're in John, we're going to find this pronouncement that Spurgeon shouted and who it was shouted by first. So this phrase was shouted first, ironically, by the last Old Testament prophet, John the Baptist. And we call him the last Old Testament prophet because he was the last one who proclaimed God's word to the people before the word actually came, the incarnate word. So it had been, almost 400 years since between the last book of the Old Testament and then John the Baptist showing up. So he needs to know that Israel at this time had been waiting for and anticipating with great hope a deliverance. Several things accompanied this. Remember, they were ruled by Rome. So they believed this because of several things. One, according to Malachi, Elijah, that great prophet, was expected to return in the end times, and so they're waiting for him. There was another prophet that was expected, the one that was predicted by Moses in Deuteronomy, when he said, another prophet will be raised up for me, or like me, from among your brothers, and it's to him that you'll listen to. So they waited for him. And then not to mention, of course, they were waiting for the Messiah, the Christ, right, the anointed one. So when John the Baptist appears in the wilderness, you can imagine the stir that it caused. I actually read somewhere this week that there was more people who knew about what John the Baptist was doing than who knew about what Jesus was doing in his lifetime. That's how big John the Baptist was at this time. So he's out there in the wilderness, and probably because of all these expectations that the nation had, they have this delegation that's sent to him. And probably because of the fact that he looked like Elijah. For instance, 2 Kings 1:8, he wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather about his waist, and he said, it is Elijah the Tishbite. So then you compare that with Matthew, and this is what it says about John the Baptist. No, John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. And so he's out there preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he's drawing these large crowds of Jews, and the word is getting around. And I tell you that because it's vitally important to understand where John was and what he was doing as he makes this pronouncement about the Lamb of God. So we read back earlier in John's Gospel about the testimony of John the Baptist. If you've read that, it says, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? And then John makes this testimony. It then says that he confessed, he didn't deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. Now what John the Baptist was preaching, what he was doing was becoming, again, like I said, a very big deal. So much so that these Jews, the Pharisees, sent out priests and Levites to find out what was going on and who this guy said that he was. But notice that the Apostle John, not John the Baptist, but the Apostle John, when recording this for us in the Gospel of John, makes sure we know that John the Baptist confessed, did not deny, but confessed, he says it there twice in John's Gospel, that he was not the Christ. I always find that phrase interesting. He confessed, he didn't deny, but he confessed he wasn't the Christ. Now why would John record that for us? That he did not deny being the Christ, but that he confessed he wasn't the Christ. Because if you notice, that is not the question that they asked him. They didn't come to him and say, are you the Christ? It may be implied in their question, but they didn't come out and ask him, are you the Christ? What they said was, who are you? And John knew what they meant. And so he confessed, I'm not the Christ. Almost like he was stopping them before they got to him, saying, whoa, whoa, whoa. I know who you think I am. I'm not him. But John, again, knew that was implied, so he tells them, he confesses to them, I'm not the Christ, very plainly. And he gets that out of the way first. So next question is, well, because he was the light. He was not the light. He came to testify about the light. So they ask him the next question in verse 21. What then? Are you Elijah? You sure look like Elijah. Looks like you guys shop at the same store, right? Leather belts and garments made out of hair. You guys look pretty similar. No, I'm not Elijah. Okay then, are you this prophet that Moses told us about that we've been waiting for? Again, what they're asking is, are you the prophet that Moses promised in Deuteronomy? The one that he was going to raise up? And John, of course, says, no, I'm not him either. So after these three denials, the priests and the Levites are starting to get anxious. Then who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. Again, John was becoming well known. And the Jews were in a bad state politically. And so I don't think that entirely they came out there to ask him who he was because he was causing trouble. Although that was a big part of it, and we'll see that in a minute. But maybe it was because, slightly, they were tired of Rome and they thought, if this guy really is him, let's bring him in and maybe we can start this deliverance and this uprising and get out from underneath Rome. Now note the irony of sinful nature here, though. They asked John who he was, almost hoping he would answer yes to one of the options at least. But when Jesus later tells them flat out who he is and confesses that I am the one, they reject him and they kill him. always looking for something other than what God has provided. So John the Baptist tells them who he is. He says, I'm the voice crying out in the wilderness, preparing the way. And then we get one more question from this delegation that's sent to him. A vital question from these priests and Levites, which clues us in further as to why they were out there. Look at verse 25. They asked him, then why are you baptizing if you're neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? This question lets us in on their thinking if you haven't picked up on this already. But I want you to notice something very subtle about it. See, most Christians today think that just baptism kind of popped up out of nowhere, right? We don't know where it came from. Just started in the New Testament. But they don't ask him about it. They don't say, what are you doing? Why are you dunking people in the river? Why are you putting water over their head? I don't understand what you're doing. What's this strange ritual that you're performing? As if they had no clue about what he was doing. That is not what they asked him. They knew exactly what he was doing. And it's precisely what he was doing that made the Jews and send out the Levites and the priests. Because this type of activity, this type of baptism, this ritual cleansing was used in Judaism for one purpose. See, it already existed. And that was for proselytes. Those who needed to be purified before God, before they could be accepted or enter the covenant people of God. So basically, it was used for non-Jews who wanted to be part of the covenant. The dogs, the Gentiles, those who were unclean. So anyone who's out there presuming to baptize those who were already Jews, which is who John was baptizing out there, already God's people by birth, was in effect putting them in the position of being a proselyte. It signified that they needed cleansing. This in and of itself probably upset them. That John the Baptist was so presumptuous to say that Israel needed repentance. But more than that, whose job was it to purify Israel and to keep them clean in the Old Testament? Well, it was the priests and the Levites. That was their job. It was their job to make sure that the nation stayed right with God. And so I want you to see this. Them asking not what John was doing, but why he was doing it, wasn't a question of curiosity, but one of accusation. Why are you baptizing people? What gives you the right to be out here telling us that the people of God need to be repenting and cleansed and purified? That's the nature of their question to him. And if they do, that's our job. See, they thought that the biggest problem was Rome. That's why they came out. They wanted someone to deliver them from Rome. But the biggest problem they had wasn't Rome. It was their sin. And John is out here performing this cleansing ritual for repentance on Jews. That gets lost on us, I think, when we read the story because we're so familiar with it. But the fact that he was baptizing Jews is a big deal. They wanted a Messiah who would deliver them from Rome, but what they needed was a Messiah who would deliver them from sin. And this is why I spent so much time on this morning, to lead into what John the Baptist is going to say next. Because this is the theological build-up to verse 29. And here it is. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is the verse that's set against this backdrop of the situation I just explained. The Jews were waiting for deliverance from a political power, not realizing they needed deliverance from a far more darker spiritual power. Matter of fact, it's a verse against this backdrop of the entire Old Testament. The very first man and the woman in the garden in sin with the promise of Christ. See, all of redemptive history is building to this point right here. John the Baptist was preparing the way, and the eternal Word who was God, the life and the light of men, had become flesh, and he was now dwelling among them. Ever since that first sin in the garden, God promised that he would make it right. That he would be just and the justifier of the ungodly. But what does this phrase really tell us? This is what I want to focus on this morning. To behold, to look, to admire, to take in. To behold what? John says, the Lamb of God. And what does the Lamb reveal to us? And that phrase, the Lamb. Well, first, we know our Bibles, it signifies to us a sacrifice, right? When you read about a lamb in the Bible, You know that lamb's going to die. That's what a lamb was supposed to do. As one commentator put it, throughout Israel's history, God had emphasized the fact that the only way to deal with sin and the alienation that it caused was by means of a sacrifice. There can be no forgiveness of sins unless blood is shed, hence the elaborate system of animal sacrifice which lay at the heart of the Jewish religion. 24/7, this is what they revolved around. It lay at the heart of the Jewish religion not because they liked to be cruel to animals, but because something had to die. God said something has to die when you sin, and so they offered a sacrifice. From the earliest pages of the Bible, that's the truth. Animal after animal, even before the system was set up, to the point where it was even day after day, special days, holy days, years upon years, over and over and over and over and over again. But notice, in all these other sacrifices, it was always one provided by the people. Lambs didn't just magically appear when you went outside and you had to have one for a sacrifice. Where are we going to find a lamb? Poof, oh, there he is. Now, so they had to provide their own lamb. For instance, Exodus 12:3, when they institute the Passover, tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses. Leviticus 9, say to the people of Israel, take a male goat for a sin offering and a calf and a lamb. And then 13:21, but if he is poor and cannot afford so much, then he shall take one male lamb. See, it always came from their flocks. And if they didn't have one, they were supposed to get one or substitute for one, whatever the case was. But the lamb in John 1 that John the Baptist talks about is no ordinary lamb. No, he is the lamb of God. That's an important phrase. Of God, meaning what? Meaning that this time, God provided the lamb. They didn't have to. Just like in Genesis 22, which is why I put that in for the gospel reading this morning, and I ended it where I ended it, where Abraham tells Isaac, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. And this is the theme of Scripture, that one day God was going to provide his own sacrifice to deal with this problem. This time there was no searching the flocks by the people to find that perfect lamb without spot and blemish, because this one would come from God's only flock, and God's only flock only had one in it. But it was one to behold. See, if you had a flock, you might have had many to choose from. Maybe you had a couple of spotless lambs. And unless you were poor, while precious, these lambs were replaceable. Right? Lambs just gave birth to other lambs, and you had more. And that's why the blood of Christ is so precious. It cost the Father dear because there was only one. He's only ever had one. And he gave that one up. And again, if you go back to Abraham for a second, imagine what might have gone through Abraham's heart. I'll do it, Lord. I'll trust you, but this is my only son through Sarah, the one that you promised. This is it. He cannot be replaced. And how much more is Jesus so irreplaceable? The only one in the Father's fold, the Lamb of God, his provision. So Christ just wasn't a lamb, he was the Lamb. That's why little words are important. Not a lamb, but the Lamb, God's Lamb. I quoted from a commentator earlier. He actually goes on in that same quotation, though. He says, God also impressed upon his people the fact that by its very nature, animal sacrifice was incapable in and of itself of making atonement for human guilt and sin. They were only placeholders, types, until that perfect lamb would come. And how do we know this, that they were incapable of dealing with sin that way? Because they had to be continual, like I said a moment ago, every day. Every evening, every afternoon. Why? Because it could not take away their sin. It could only cover it for a moment. And so the tabernacle / the temple, while magnificent in its beauty, probably was not so magnificent in its smell. Day after day, year after year, animals were slaughtered there continually. There was blood on the posts, on the curtain, on the utensils, on the clothes, in troughs, even on the priests. Crimson ran everywhere. And it was all the time. And while it foreshadowed the great sacrifice, even God, get this, even God wearied of it. Even though he instituted it. Listen to what he says in Isaiah. "What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats." Why? Because it could never completely take away their sin. Hence, God himself would one day need to provide a lamb that could do so. But what else does this idea of a lamb convey to us? I suggest that it conveys the idea of purity. It had to be a spotless lamb. J. Ramsey Michaels, who has a very good commentary on John, says this: "When we are told in 1 John 3:5, for instance, that Jesus was revealed so that he might take away sins, the author adds, 'In him there was no sin.' Without using the term lamb, the passage in 1 John makes the point that Jesus is a Messiah without defect, like the Passover lamb of Exodus 12. Thus, the Lamb of God is completely spotless, without blemish, without defect. And no animal could completely atone for sin. As I mentioned, they're only placeholders of the promise of the greater sacrifice. But not only that, it wasn't like they could just take any human and do the same thing either. Why? Number one, because it was against the law. Number two, because mankind in and of himself are sinful. And if you have a sinful sacrifice, you can't have a holy sacrifice. But not Christ. And that's the point. That's the point of John hesitating in baptizing Jesus that we read about in the other Gospels. For instance, in Matthew, then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him, and John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, yet you come to me." See, John understood the purity of that lamb. He was baptizing for repentance, for cleansing. And Jesus had nothing to repent of, nor any reason to be cleansed. He was basically telling Jesus, "Are you kidding? Do you know what I'm doing? You don't need this." Of course, Jesus responds to him about why he needs to be baptized, and then John immediately relents. But that's another sermon for another time, and I think someone I know wrote a book about that. You should probably read it. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, it's your own pastor. He talks about that very fact, that little phrase, to fulfill a righteousness, what it means, but that is not this sermon. But back to John's Gospel. If you look at the Lamb, more specifically the Lamb of God, you have the sacrifice idea, you have the purity idea, and now what is the purpose for this Lamb of God? Behold the Lamb of God, who what? Who takes away the sin of the world. See, the sacrificial lamb had a purpose to take away sin. And what a relief, if you think about John the Baptist's scenario, it must have been to him to finally see this lamb that was going to cleanse Israel once and for all. What a relief and a joy it should have been to Israel itself and to the world to see this Lamb of God and behold him. So John is standing out there day after day, and he's seeing the evil of people preaching and baptizing for repentance. He knows there's a problem with the priests. He knows there's a problem with the Jewish leadership, and that's why he's out here doing what he's doing. And remember what I said earlier, their problem wasn't Rome. The problem was their sin. And so here now, John tells us the remedy. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The daily sacrifices couldn't do it. Hence the need for repetition over and over again. But now finally and fully a lamb was provided by God himself who could take it away permanently. Again, redemptive history was building to this point when Jesus comes to the scene. Now, I'm not going to get into a debate this morning here about the nature of the atonement. I know there's a lot of opinions on that, but what I'll say here is I believe that the Lamb of God did exactly what John said it was going to do, which is take away the sin of the world. Tain amartian, the sin. That's the phrase that's used there. And it means, basically, sin is regarded as one huge entity. One collective ball, if you would. Not so much like individual marbles sorted out of a bag. Here's this sin, and here's this sin, and here's this sin. But sin is a collective whole. Not in a way that this person sinned, and then that person sinned, and that particular person sinned, but as a remedy for sin as an entire unit. Is an entire whole. The next phrase is to kosmu. Right? You know the Greek word kosmos. This is kosmu, the whole human race. So the sin was taken away for the whole human race. I know what some of you might be thinking. If that's the case, how come all people aren't saved then? Well, we're saved by faith, are we not? I mean, we're the Church of the Reformation here, right? We're saved by faith, through grace. Not all have faith. That's the key. That's the condition. Not because an atonement wasn't provided for them, but because they don't believe. I'm not saying that people have the ability to believe on their own. That's not what I'm saying at all. God has to regenerate them and give them faith to believe. We all believe that here, I believe. But an atonement was provided, and they did not have faith. You think about the Day of Atonement of Israel, and it was for the entire nation, was it not? The entire nation was benefited from that Day of Atonement. And yet not all that nation was saved. And why? Well, the Bible tells us. Because they did not mix it with faith, and their bodies were strewn all over the desert. How sad then that the Lamb provided by God, Jesus Christ, was rejected by his own people. Their very salvation and deliverance that God had given to them and promised to them, and he finally shows up and they reject it. And I want you to not leave here this morning thinking this is just a problem of Israel. This is not just about even Jews today who don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah, because there's a lot more people in this world who reject that idea than just them. This week, you may have heard that Stephen Hawking died. Now, obviously, I did not know him. I don't know what his final moments were like. I have none of that knowledge. I'm just going to say it up front, okay? For all we know, he could have repented in his last moments, and he's saved now. Perhaps he didn't. That isn't the point why I bring him up. Okay, I'm not talking about Stephen Hawking's eternal destiny here. But I will say this real quick on my soapbox. You guys know I like to get on a soapbox every once in a while. Here it is for this morning, okay? I've seen some of the reactions on social media from people who profess to be Christians, but how thrilled they are that he's in hell. That's despicable. If anything, it should be sobering, not amusing. Ezekiel says, or God says in Ezekiel, "As I live, declares the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would turn from his way and live." And why? Because I gave you this lamb for that reason. So while the Lord does not delight in the death of the wicked, I find it strange that some who profess to follow him do. Okay, off the soapbox. I'm sorry. It's a sobering thing, though. It ought to make us pause and reflect and be grateful for the atonement that God provided, especially when you read some of what Hawking said. I read this week that one of his quotes, and it grabbed my attention. He said, "I regard the brain as a computer which will stop working when its components fail. There is no heaven or afterlife for broken-down computers. That is a fairy story for people afraid of the dark." Notice he did not mention a soul. Is that what the Lamb of God came to take away the sin of the world for? Broken down computers? No, like he, like every other human, is made in the image of God, an image that has been smeared and broken with sin, and an attempt was made to prop it up through rituals and self-betterment. But that isn't the problem. The problem is that sin needs to be taken away. In fact, I would say that the problem is that more people aren't afraid of the dark. I want to return this morning to where we started the sermon, which is Spurgeon. Spurgeon shouted the phrase that was first proclaimed by John the Baptist, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And you know that Spurgeon was only able to proclaim that because someone first proclaimed that to him. In a recounting of his conversion, he tells a story about when he was on his way to church and he couldn't get to where he needed to go because of all the snow. And so instead he turned into this little Methodist chapel. It had about 10 people in it. And a man who was not the preacher got up, because the preacher couldn't get there either. And he called out to him and he said, "Look," which is another way of saying what? "Behold. Look. Look at me and be saved." And so the question this morning is, what are you beholding? If it's anything other than the Lamb of God, you are in a bad way. See, the world wants us to look at everything else. We say that, and I think we think that. We don't really notice it when it's going on around us. They want us to be looking at ourselves, Our jobs, if we just have the right job, things will be okay. Our family, as long as our family's in line, it'll be all right. Gun control, no gun control. Homeschool, no homeschool. Politics, is your guy the right guy in the office? Is he not? Self-esteem, freedom, our country, the elders of this church, the church in general. Indeed, Spurgeon was right when he remarked this: our great difficulty as preachers is to get men's eyes off themselves, off their works, off their forms and ceremonies, off mere religion and creed only, and get them to look at the living Christ. I know this world is broken. That's why I say to you, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You might be saying, but you don't understand my heart. I want to believe. I assent to the facts, but I'm embarrassed of that one sin I can't just slay in my heart. Then I tell you, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You don't think that sin's included in there? It is. So behold the Lamb of God this morning as we celebrate the Lord's Supper. I'll tell you, that's one thing I miss about being up here and being this in this congregation, is you guys do the Lord's Supper every week. We don't get to do it every week, and it makes me jealous, just telling you. Until that Lamb of God, that same Lamb in Revelation 5 that they see up before the throne, is able to take that scroll and open it, because he's worthy. Is he worthy of this? You guys answer, he is. Is he worthy of this?
He is.
He is. My favorite musical artist has become Andrew Peterson. He has a great Christmas album about the birth of Christ. And one of the songs there he's just singing scripture. This is what he puts in poem. He says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away our sin. Behold the Lamb of God, the life and light of men. Behold the Lamb of God, he died and rose again. Behold the Lamb of God who comes to take away our sin. So behold him this morning. Because that's all God provided, and that's the only thing he'll ever provide. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this word this morning in the Gospel of John that John the Baptist proclaimed so loudly to the world. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Father, it's my prayer this morning that anyone in this room who has not beheld this Lamb, that you would open up their eyes and turn their faces heavenward to see him as their only hope. And Father, for us in this room who have beheld this Lamb of God, let it be new again this morning and refreshing. Let us look again and again and again as often as we can. Put in our hearts to behold nothing less and nothing more than what you have provided in your perfect, pure sacrifice in your Son, Jesus Christ. Open up hearts and minds this morning, Father, to turn them. Whether we believe or we don't believe, we all need the gospel. And the gospel is that you have died for sinners and that you're alive again. We pray these things in the name of your Son, our faithful Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.